We're in Isaiah chapter 8, and we're going to make a transition tonight in the way that we're going to continue on in this book, at least for a little while, and that is to say that you're going to become a real lively part of this study, and it's going to be great, isn't it? Because I found the more that you become involved, the more it becomes involved in you, and so we're going to encourage that tonight. I want to thank Steve. He gave me this article about Ann Coulter. Everybody know who Ann Coulter is? A columnist in the accordingly, I guess, in the Universal Press Syndicate. I guess they take her article at Times and put it in the Times Union. Is that correct? And of course, she's on Fox News quite regularly. So you may have seen her. The reason that this article came up, of course, is because Brent Hume, if you've seen him on Fox News, he's pretty much a regular, made a comment about the Tiger Woods salvation. And, of course, it made a big brouhaha. But I would say this, that I believe that the difficulties that this nation is going through at this time and the upheavals that occur, God is doing a great work and he's stirring nests. And he's causing, I believe, those that are his to be more vocal. We have really had come to a point in our faith, I have seen, that we were so quiet that nobody knew whether we were Christians or not. And I guess if you were to even ask, and Connie and I have followed Ann Coulter long enough to know that we believe that she was a Christian. But, you know, when you come out with an article like this, it's kind of no doubt. And so we were really encouraged. My point is that one of the great blessings of hardship is it makes a separation between the true and the false. And I have found that the darker the skies are, the brighter the stars are. And the clearer those stars become. And so as we've been looking in the book of Isaiah and seeing that God's hand is certainly moving in this very dark time in the lives of Judah, he is also telling them that great blessings are in store. But I just want to take a moment and just read some of this article because it really was quite a testimony. And what's wonderful is that they actually printed it. You kind of wonder, are they going to print it? But I think columnists, if you already have your own column, that what can they do? I mean, you went ahead and said what you said. But what was upsetting was, and really the way Brett Hume got involved in all this was, that Tiger Woods, and if you've followed this, and I try not to follow too much of it, I'm just reminded of Ecclesiastes, where a lot of knowledge just makes you more sorrowful. And so it's just more painful. So I'm at the point now where, I don't really want to know. I mean, Pastor, do you want to know this? No, I'd rather not. If you don't have to tell me, don't. But this particular article was about Tiger Woods, and they were, I guess, discussing Tiger Woods on the news. And Brett Hume said this accurately. He says, to the extent to which he can recover, it seems to me that it depends on his faith. He is said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith. And you can turn to the Christian faith and make a total recovery and be a great example. This is an interesting way that he put it. Of course, this sent everybody into a tizzy. And, it was an attack against the Buddhists. And we can go all kinds of ways in which the press is going to wrestle with this. One individual, a columnist by the name of Dan Savage, he was indignant and was making an accusation that Hume was claiming, God forbid, Brett Hume was claiming that Christianity offers the best deal ever. It gives you a get-out-of-adultery-free card that other religions can't. She goes on and she writes this, Ann Coulter writes this. She writes, in fact, that's exactly what Christianity does. It's the best deal in the universe. God sent his only son. It's great, isn't it? to get beaten, to die for our sins, and to rise from the dead. If you believe that, you're in. Your sins are washed away from you because of the cross. Surely you remember the cross. Liberals, the symbol banned by ACLU lawsuits from public property throughout the land. Christianity is the easiest religion in the world and is the hardest religion in the world. In the no-frills economy class version, you don't need to pass a test or prove yourself in any way. All you need is a Bible and water baptism. God, the gospel makes this point about 1,000 times. Here are a few examples at random. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Liberals constantly accuse Christians of being judgmental. No, we're relieved. Christianity is also the hardest religion in the world because if you believe Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, you have no choice but to give your life entirely over to him. No more sexual promiscuity, no lying, no cheating, no stealing, no killing, no inconvenient old people or unborn babies. With Christianity, your sins are forgiven, the slate is wiped clean, and your eternal life is guaranteed through nothing you did yourself, even though you don't deserve it. It's the best deal in the universe. It's a great article. I thought you'd be encouraged over the fact that it was actually printed. It's just a good reminder that God takes these difficult times. You know, and I've heard Brett Hume a number of times give his testimony on the news. And I'm saying to myself, had we not had these difficult times, I'm not sure that he would. But he has just really come out very strongly in a day and age where it's not politically correct to say anything about Christ. What we have going on, it's okay to talk about Buddha and it's okay to talk about Muhammad and all these other things, but it's certainly not good to talk about Christ.
Isn't Brett Hume a proud Mormon?
No, I don't believe Brett Hume is.
Oh, sorry. Okay.
What were you thinking?
Glenn Beck,
right.
He's another conservative.
Right, absolutely. That I knew.
I will add something about what
we need
to remember the people in Haiti.
I'm sorry?
We need to remember the people in Haiti.
Yes, yes, and I'm glad you mentioned that.
There were so many over there who are the Saint Wolf group.
Absolutely. It's one of the reasons why it's called Haiti. Yeah, my daughter had gone over to Haiti with a missionary group. And of course, one of the things that they would hear during the night is, of course, the Satan worship. And I'm saying to everybody in Haiti, this is true. But it's, here again, the history of Haiti, and I don't know if you know why it's called Haiti, but there was literally a pact in which the leader of Haiti sold his soul, as he told everybody, to the devil, and that he made a pact with him that if the devil would bring him prosperity, he would give him the whole country. And it's one of the reasons why it was named that. And of course, giving your life to the devil is just to bring hardship. And that's all we've seen in Haiti. It's hardship and pain and sorrow and grief and all kinds of problems. But we do need, definitely, God is doing a work there, and we need to pray for those people. There are many there that do love the Lord and are ministering tirelessly in this difficult. I had taken a group over to Dominican Republic, which is just right next door. Much the same thing. One of the sad things that I saw there, of course, was that the men would come in and impregnate the women. They would leave them. Then you would have whole villages with no men. The men are out partying or whatever they're doing, but never come into the village and never have anything to do with the children. The women then have to go out in the fields. And so when we would walk into the villages, there was nobody in the village except children. And the children were raising the children. And the children would just inundate you. I mean, you just have hundreds of children clinging to you, and they wouldn't let go of you. Just to have an adult next to them was just a treat. And they'd just be hugging on you and kissing on you. It was just one of the saddest things that I've ever seen. But, we just definitely need to remember these people. You're going to say something, Don?
Yes. Oh, I was going to say, one of the things that Brett Hume said was that when you mention the name Jesus Christ, it brings condemnation.
It does. It does. And you, here again, you can mention any other name, and it seemed to be okay, which is the perfect sign. And if you ever want to know whether or not, does this ring a bell? If you ever want to know whether or not you're on the right side, it's just obvious. And what makes it obvious is that we have a tax. The right side always gets a tax. So how do you know that our faith is true? Because everybody's against Christ. See, that's how you know. I mean, why wouldn't they be against all these other faiths? See, why wouldn't the world be against those? Because the God of this world is against the one true God. And that's why that's true. And you're not going crazy. I hear the ring too, but I'm not sure. If you turn me to Isaiah chapter 7, I want to talk to you a little bit about the book of Isaiah up to this point, Isaiah chapter 8. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 8. You're going to kind of walk through this with me. We're going to talk about the passages. What I'm going to ask in the transition that I hope to make tonight in particular is that we're going to try to make this purposeful transition in this study to bring us more into the practical end of this. But before we do this, and one of the things I wanted to establish as we began the book of Isaiah is to help you understand what this book is about, because it's hard to just jump in and make the book practical if you don't know what the book is about. So let's just kind of walk over or walk through what the book is about. And what we know for sure, and one of the things I've tried to emphasize, and I know that some of you must get really sick and tired of me repeating things, but one of the main reasons why I repeat things so much, besides the fact that I'm just elderly, is that I have found that even in my repetition, there are times that I'll ask people something and they have this blank stare and I'm going, I guess I haven't said it enough, so then I'll repeat it one more time. So one of the great emphasis of this marvelous book is that it describes what God is like. And what I've often called it is the great theology book of the Bible, because of the fact that it teaches us about God. Theology meaning the study of God. And we begin to see what God is like. And it's such an amazing book because you walk away, if in fact you really jump in this book, you walk away going, I had no idea. I mean, I don't know what your preconceived notions are of God, but if you get in the book of Isaiah and if you understand what he's saying, you're going to walk away and you go, I had no idea God was like this. That's just so amazing. See? And the problem is we get bits and pieces of Scripture and we make an amalgam of whatever we have derived, and then we interject that into our own life, which is very cynical. And we derive this theology that oftentimes sees God as this mean, cruel, hateful power that wields whatever he wants just for his own selfish desires, and we become puppets in the strand. And where people get this idea, not from the book of Isaiah. They have no understanding of who God is. Right? It's one of the reasons why in the book of Isaiah, God says, you know, I've been trying to tell you, your ways are not my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. You have no idea. This is one of the reasons why you go to chapter 40 and you go, and God says, so, after talking about me, after me sharing with you, who am I like? Who's like me? And you know, you can make your list. List of your mother, your brother, make a list. Nobody comes close to what God is like. Nobody would react, respond, do the things that he does. It's just such an amazing book. And so I believe one of the great and main purposes of this book is to reveal to us the glory of God. And it's not a surprise to me that within this marvelous book is one of the most endearing chapters of all of Scripture, that chapter 53. By the time you come to this chapter 53, you stand back and amazed and you go, are you kidding me? He sent his son willingly to go like a sheep to the slaughter. for you and me? Are you kidding me? This is why it basically starts off in that chapter. Who has believed our message? Who could believe this? He has sent one to come and die for us. So it is such an amazing book in that regard. So to give you just the broad picture of, I believe, one of the main purposes of the book is that. We know it's written in the context of the fact that Israel has rebelled and is now really going into captivity, more specifically into captivity with Assyria. And that is even unfolding as we speak within the chapters that we're looking at. In addition to that, Judea is also rebelling against God, and especially with King Ahaz. And God is crying unto him and giving him every opportunity and even offering him great blessing when he's being rebellious. And Ahaz is going, no thanks. And he's snubbing God. I mean, if you can imagine somebody doing the most horrific crimes imaginable against you, destroying everything that you love, and then you turning to them and saying, I would like to forgive you, and I'm willing to give you anything you ever want. And that person going, no thanks. By the way, I don't want to have anything to do with you. If you can imagine that at all. Anybody being that magnanimous to somebody that was doing that. This is where we find ourselves in the book where Ahaz has said this. And in spite of that, God says, in spite of the fact that you will not ask me, I will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child. And I'm going to save you. In spite of yourself. Miraculously, I'm going to bring purity out of debauchery. Miraculously, I'm going to bring life out of death. And I'm going to do this for you. Now this is where we find ourselves in the book of Isaiah and in chapter 7, now going into chapter 8. And by the time we come to chapter 9, it's going to be re-emphasizing this. And most of you are familiar with this particular chapter, but chapter 9, how does verse 6 start off? Most of you could probably quote it without even reading. For unto us a child is born. A child will be born. And what will you call him? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And he's going to bring... Wow, could you imagine that out of this hostility, God's going to provide this grace? You have to walk away. If you at all grasp what's being said, you have to walk away and you go, I never knew God was so gracious in the Old Testament, right? Because don't you think the Old Testament, God's a lot meaner in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament? Of course, we read that he never changes. We read that he's immutable. We read that he remains the same. And yet, for some reason, we just keep going back. Well, he seems a lot meaner back there. God is the same. And God, in our skewed perspective, comes from our reading text the wrong way. It's like we have bad glasses on. And the glasses that we're wearing just transform every word into saying, so, you don't like me, huh? It's as if the glasses literally change the words into that so that I walk away with that feeling. But that's not what God's saying at all in Scripture. He's saying he loves you. What's one of the first things he read in Isaiah? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be, they shall be. Well, I want to cleanse you. See? You're the one that's rejected me. I haven't rejected you. He starts off in Isaiah chapter 1. Isn't that what he says? You've rejected me. You despise me. You didn't want to be with me. You know? So it's like the parent reaching out to the kid, and no matter what the parent, and the kid's just in a rebellious state, no matter what the parent says, the kid just takes it wrong. It doesn't matter how you say it. It doesn't matter how many times you say it. The kid just twists it into something distorted and no, I really like you home tonight. Oh, so you don't trust me. No, I'd like to spend some time together. Oh, sure. I mean, it doesn't matter what you say. It's just always twisted, and that's exactly what's going on in this particular book. And yet God continues to shower with love. So we pick up in chapter 8, and it's not going to be any different. So is there any ambiguity here that I presented? Do we kind of know where we're going? Do we know what we're up against as far as, you know, the setting? Do we know what the people are like that he's trying to reach out to, more specifically Israel, and more specific than that, really he's focused on Judah, although Israel is going to be coming into the text here. Do we know what his people are like? They're very rebellious, they're very hostile, they're very arrogant, name every bad thing you can figure, and that's what they are. And they're shameless about it. I mean, they're doing it to his face, so they're not afraid. And the one that they're turning to, here's the one that loves them and created them and did bless them and gave them all these wonderful things, and they're rejecting him, and they're turning to the ones that are only bringing them pain, suffering, hardship. In fact, Ahaz the king has gone to the same worship program, if we can put it this way, as Israel and Syria had, which Israel and Syria have been attacking Judah. And yet they go, well, you know, I kind of like that nose ring that they're wearing. I like that God that they're worshiping. I like the promiscuity that they have. And so they're adopting everything that the people that are attacking them are doing. So it just kind of reminds me, you know, you see kids at school and they seem to gravitate towards the people that treat them the worst. You know, and they want to be a part of that crowd. Somebody walks up to them and they call him a dork and they go, I'd like to be like him. And I'm saying to myself, why do you want to be with somebody that calls you, you probably don't even use that word anymore, but I'm trying to use words that we can use. But why would you want to be with somebody that's like that? It's unimaginable. But you begin to see how powerful peer pressure is and how powerful the draw of the world is, of the things of the world. This is the case in which they're gravitating towards all the wrong things. We pick up in Isaiah chapter 8. And at this point, you think I'm going to do it all for you, but we're going to be talking about each and every verse. And what I'd like to begin to do, at least for a little while, is to just kind of work through an exercise of reading a verse. And we're just going to sort of pretend like we're in your home, like you invited me over, which you probably won't do that. But, it's kind of a nice feeling that you would think about it. And we're going to pretend like you've invited me over to your home, and that you asked me to just read Scripture with you, and we're just going to read each verse, and we're going to talk with ourselves. We're going to say, what in the world does that mean? And what does it have to do with me? Because unless you and I make Scripture practical, unless it means something to you, then it's not going to stick. I was talking to my dad this past week, and I get kicked out of my dad. In his church, he's in a pretty large church, First Baptist, which should not be surprising to you that it's a pretty large church, but First Baptist in Hendersonville. And he says, we just started a new study with Howard Hendricks. And I don't know if you know who Howard Hendricks is, but great expositor, great guy, and was part of Dallas Theological Seminary for a number of years. So I said, well, what's it about? And he goes, it's a great study. And I said, well, what's the study? He goes, inductive Bible study. And I said, well, that's great. You know, because, you know, I've been a proponent of this for a long time. And I said, what do you like about it? He says, well, you know what he said? And I said, no. He said that they ought to stop just listening to his tape. They ought to stop reading everybody else's take on Scripture. And they ought to get in Scripture themselves, because they're not going to take it home with them unless they do. And I said, well, that's a pretty novel idea. So we're going to try to encourage you to continue to do this, and it really is a good way to look in Scripture. Chapter 8, verse 1, it starts off, and here again in light of the fact, and really in the end of chapter 7, I think he's made it real clear to us, God's controlling all these things. And what they're seeing right now is they're seeing the moving of God with Assyria, and Assyria is coming in. Here you have this powerful force of Assyria that's coming from the north, and kind of coming from the east and from the north. And Assyria is coming in with a great arm, and they're great powerful. Of course, you have Right about there, you have Syria. I'm not going to draw you a map because I'm not good at drawing maps. And which you're going to have basically the capital is Damascus. And then you're going to have a little bit further, you're going to have Samaria, which is kind of the capital of, at this time, Israel. And down here, you're going to have a little Judea. And these guys have been kind of attacking on them. But now you have a bigger power over here coming in, and it's going to swallow up these guys. See, so this is kind of where we are. And we have Ahaz, who's the king at this time, and Ahaz just couldn't be more wicked, even if he took a wicked pill. He just couldn't be any worse than he is now. And so here you have this guy that's just about as wicked as he can be, and sticking out his tongue at God, while God is saying all along, gee, I'd really like to protect you, and he goes, so what? And what he does is, these two nations are attacking him at this time to put pressure on him, and God's saying, you want to trust me? And he goes, no, I don't think so. But he tells us in chapter 7, at the beginning of chapter 7, he's shaking like a leaf. Isn't that the word that it actually uses? He's shaking like a leaf, and all the people are shaking like a leaf, and God says, so you want to trust me? No, I don't think so. So it's amazing to me how people continue to be so obstinate. So here he is, and he continues to be in that mindset. And you know what he decides to do? He decides to go for help to Assyria. And so 2 Kings, just kind of put you in there. 2 Kings chapter 16 and 17, we'll look at some of these chapters. He goes in, and he makes a deal with the king of Assyria, and he says, I got a lot of gold. And you know where he gets the gold from? The temple. Right. And this is what we usually do. You know, we make deals with the world. We figure we get in trouble. We make deals with the world. And we figure, well, the world's going to be kinder to us than God. I don't know where we get this idea. I don't know. It's probably from meditating on our navel. But somewhere in outer space, we get a harebrained idea that the world is going to offer us a better deal. And so we go to the world, we make this deal, and you know what we do? We stop giving money to God, and we give money to the world. And so he cleans out the temple, makes this deal with the king, and that's where we find ourselves in chapter 8 and verse 1. So we know where we are, and we begin with verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself, and who is he talking to? Who's the me by the way in this? Isaiah. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet. And the King James doesn't use the word tablet, but actually the word is probably more tablet or stone slate or something like that. It's not a roll, but it is a tablet. So he says, take a large. So we're just going to break this down. Large would mean to you what?
It sounds like a great roll.
Okay, so great roll, right? Roll really is inaccurate. It's a slate, it's a tablet, something flat. So get something really big, and the word in the King James is great. So great, big, large. All right. So we're talking about a big board here. We're not talking about a little letter. We're not writing a little letter to somebody. A billboard. Right. Okay. We're taking out a billboard. Okay. All right. We're maybe making it too practical, but. The Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet, write on it, and how does King James use this phrase? Write on it, NAS is, in ordinary letters. What does King James say?
A man's pen.
Is that what yours says?
It says, write in it with a man's pen.
Man's pen, okay. Both, of course, are an accurate point, but the focus of the point is and would be what?
Legible,
legible, yeah, would be a part of it. Of course, I'm sure when God writes, it's pretty legible too.
Understandable.
Understandable would probably be a big part of that. Any other thoughts of why he would focus on that? I mean, there are other times where you'll see in Scripture where he says write, but he doesn't tell them. It's got
to. Over to the side, it says,
can understand it and doesn't have to, you know.
This is where I feel like the NAS is a little bit off, because the phrase ordinary letters probably is less accurate, where the King James is focusing on man, and that actually that word is in there. So the word for man is in there, and so it's talking about man's utensils. It could be a man's engraving pen. It could be.
I have a note that says it's the under and the thing is the stylus of man.
Of man, and that's your focus. All right, want something really big? We're going to write a message, and it's in. It's going to be in. Yeah, it's going to be definitely man understanding. Okay. Can you think of any other reason why he would focus on it's got to be man's? It's got to be man's engraving. Okay, so really, what he's going to be focusing on here is man's intention. See, man's intention. Now, God's hand's going to be in this, but what he's going to do within the passage, he's going to show us the intent of man. Let me see if I can shed a little bit of light on this. If you go a little bit further, by the way, what's the thing he's going to have him write? Something that most of you would probably write every day. Right. Swift is the booty, and it has nothing to do with dating or anything like that. But swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And what it's talking about clearly is a war machine that comes in. And swift and speedy are two words that really would tell us that something's going to happen really fast. So we can glean that almost immediately. Something's going to happen really fast. So we're going to get a big billboard and he's saying, something's going to happen really fast. What's going to happen really fast? Well, booty is that thing that's taken away from. They come in and they steal something from you. And it's an advantage that the other nation has almost instantly. And prey is somebody that's being chased down by somebody. And so we see people running. We see things being taken away. We see people being stripped of what they have. And we see people running for their lives. It'd kind of be a... So if you can get the billboard picture, it's like people screaming and things being taken away from them. I guess it would be the billboard picture. Pretty big one. Let me have you turn a little bit further on and I'm going to cut ahead real quick and let you know it's going to be Assyria that's going to be doing this. Assyria is going to come in and it's going to begin to, you think you feed the giant and you think the giant's going to be nicer, but the giant's just going to get more hungry. And pretty soon the giant's going to be coming after you. So, you shouldn't have fed the bear. Do not feed the bear. How many times have I seen that sign and people are out there? Feeding the bear, Then they wonder, why is my car dented? Have you guys ever been to those big parks? And don't feed the bears, I'm telling you. And when I go out to see my folks in North Carolina, you go out in the woods and don't feed the bears. That's probably going to save your life one day. but here, Assyria is going to be coming in. And they're going to be a great force in doing this. Their thought, and let me just say this, their thought is, we're going to get a lot of stuff out of this deal. And this was my idea. The king of Assyria is not going to go, I'm just so glad God is with me. He's not going to be saying that. He's going to be saying, I'm so smart and I'm so powerful and I'm just going to get it all. That's what his thoughts are. I'm not reading his mind, by the way. It's in Isaiah. And if you turn me to Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, it says this, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. By the way, who's in control of Assyria? Right. That's one of the reasons why, as we talked about last week, you see all these bees. And what are the bees doing? They're not swarming. They've lighted upon the bushes and upon the hills. He says, I whistle them in like bees. Remember us talking about that? And so, and here again, I never knew that bees could be whistled down. As we read that beekeepers literally whistle down swarms. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? So he says, I whistle them down and I cause them to light. And what he's saying is, I control those bees. You see them all on the hills, you see them surrounding you, and I'm controlling the bees. Who do you think made them stop there? Why do you think, to me, if I saw a bunch of bees sitting there, I'm not going to stir the nest. So this, you guys ever watch that Funniest Videos? I try not to watch it too many times because they've got to throw in some things, and I don't know why they continue. But anyway, it can be pretty funny from time to time. And there's this one where they have this stupid scale. I don't know if you've ever seen that, and it's stupid scale keeps going up, and the guy's taking a video of a hornet's nest, and he starts throwing a rock at the hornet's nest. And you're seeing the stupid scale just go up. He throws something, only a few hornets are coming out. Then he throws something real big, and then the stupid scale is now hitting pretty much the climate. And all of a sudden, you see the guy goes, I don't think it's done anything. And you see the camera going, whoa, and the guy starts. So I don't think you want to do that. But it says in Isaiah 10, verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it, and we know who's in control here. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture what? And to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet, watch verse 7. What are its plans? Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to what?
Destroy,
to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? He goes on and he talks about the fact that clearly there's arrogance. He says in verse 13, for he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. Now, I think what he's basically saying is, I did the plundering myself, and I so intended. And I think one of the great signs that that God is demonstrating to Isaiah is write this down. Man has an agenda, and he has no idea what he's doing, but this is what he thinks his agenda totally is, that it's his idea. And I don't think the point is much because it's God's intent that he does the booty and the prey and everything. It's certainly God's intent that he's orchestrating this. But I think what God's wanting them to know also is that this man seems to have in his head that this is all his idea. So write it down with a human hand. Let it be said that this man has an agenda. But other things are going to be made clear. We're going to see that as we go in Isaiah chapter 8. So back up with me in Isaiah chapter 8. So we know something's happening. Something's going to be happening. And it's going to happen. And let me just stop here. What is that saying to you and I when God is having him, write this down? And he seems to be making it in such a clear, big billboard, if we can put it that way, that it can be seen clearly. What is God telling you and I about this? And let me just emphasize, what are two words that are repeated that would be synonymous in here? In verse 1. We're just talking about verse 1.
Swift and speedy.
So what is he telling us about what's about to happen? It's going to be fast. The thought is that you and I mean we have whole organizations based on the ridiculous concept that we're going to be able to deal with evil when it comes. So we have huge organizations. Your tax dollar at work is paying for huge organizations to make sure that when evil comes, when the day of evil comes, whatever it may be, it could be flooding in New Orleans, whatever that day may be, you're going to be okay. See? Because we can take care. Listen, when God moves, I don't care how powerful your organization is. When God shakes the earth, There's nothing you can do. It happens so quickly. Chaos happens so instantaneously. There's a great passage in Zephaniah chapter 1. Let me just read verses 14 and 15. It says, the great day of the Lord comes very quickly. The day of wrath, the trouble, the distress, the destruction, the desolation, the darkness, the gloom, the clouds, the thick darkness, distress will be on man, and they will walk like blind men. Now, does this sound to you like, hey, I think I can prepare for this? I mean, I don't care how much insurance you have. In the day of evil, when God moves, the person that you should be bargaining with is not the world, but you should be getting on your knees crying to God and saying, help. Because he's the only one that's going to be able to rescue you. There's no human mechanism that's going to be able to save you when the day of evil comes. And I think this is a huge billboard that is saying, stop thinking that you can plan for this day. It ain't going to happen. One of the great passages dealing with this, of course, is found in Matthew. And it tells me, in fact, we'll go on and talk about it a little bit later, but the great day of the Lord, and as Matthew begins to unfold, the great day of the Lord reminds us that unless the Lord had cut the day short, nobody would be saved, not even the elect. That's an amazing statement if you think about it. So we pick up now in verse 2. God's going to do something in verse 2. And at this point, I'm going to stop talking. I'm just going to let you read. And you tell me what God's going to do. Now, he's already had to make a big billboard. The big billboard is something's going to happen really bad, and it's going to happen really fast. Okay, that's about as clear as we can make that verse. Now, verse 2, God's going to do something else. What's he going to do? He's going to take two witnesses. He's going to make two faithful witnesses. Now you see a little phrase in there. It almost sounds a little redundant, but I want you to note it. He says, I'm going to make for myself. You see that? Mm-hmm. All right. There's a reason why he's saying that. It's kind of called reflexive, but we won't get into all the details of that. The point of it is this, that he has to make them faithful. Now, almost every time where you'll see that kind of phrase, it's God saying, they're not faithful, but I'm going to make them. So he's doing a work in which he's taking these two characters, and I call them characters for a reason, and we'll talk about why I call them that. He's going to take these two characters, and he's going to make them witnesses. What's he going to make them a witness of? Do we have any idea? Yes.
Well, I think that the community itself, but one said take for yourself, and two says take, he will take for himself. It's going to actually be...
Right. I need you to write this, and I need you, it's got to be clear, it's got to be big, I'm going to make for myself. What's okay. More specifically, he's going to make these guys witnesses. Mm-hmm. So. What's he going to make them witness of? Do you guys have any ideas?
Testimony.
Of himself? It's for a testimony. It's for a witness. Of what?
His faithfulness.
His faithfulness? I don't know. What was verse 1 about? Okay, so there's going to be something that's going to happen, and it's going to be swift, and there's going to be a testifying that this is God's hand moving in this. As well as this is what's going to happen. So you want to combine the two. He's just told us that there's going to be something that's going to happen. We clearly know that God has ordained that it be written, that he not only knows it's going to happen, of course man is thinking that he's involved in this, but God is saying, no, I'm orchestrating this. So he's going to make two that are witnesses. Now, of all the kind of people that you would think would be really good witnesses to this fact, what kind of people would you choose? Of course, obviously faithful. But in this particular passage, he seems to have to make them faithful. Why wouldn't you just choose normally faithful? Why wouldn't you just take Isaiah? Isaiah would be a good one.
One of them, right, that Uriah the priest was under Ahaz. So looking at it from that standpoint, right, I would... would say Uriah wasn't exactly a faithful priest.
Right, and you're exactly right. So what we have are two characters. The one character, Uriah, is a kiss-up priest that when Ahaz makes this deal with the king of Assyria, what he does is, in chapter 16 of 2 Kings, what he does is he turns to Uriah, the priest, and he goes, all right, now I want to make this guy happy, this king of Assyria happy. So what we're going to do is we're going to tear down our altar, and we're going to build up an altar that's just like theirs. And before Ahaz could return back to Judea, Uriah already had it built. That's how zealous he was to please the king. So he's a man pleaser. He's a priest that's supposed to be a priest unto God, and he's pleasing Ahaz. He's only concerned about pleasing the wicked. And the other guy that's there, we believe, and I would agree with the commentators that say this, and two commentators, and really the bottom line is we're not really exactly sure who Zechariah is, but we know that there is a Zechariah that is mentioned in Scripture, more specifically in this particular time, who is Ahaz's father-in-law. And I believe that the text is saying Ahaz's father-in-law, which basically you have two men that benefit greatly from the great wealth of Ahaz, and they're men that tell him what he wants to hear, and the problem is Ahaz not listening to God. Ahaz is not listening to God. Who's he listening to? The counsel of, his cronies. It would be like, if I could put it in context, you walk up to people and you say, you need to obey the word of God. And they go to their friends, what do you think? I'm going, why are you asking them? If thus saith the Lord, then you obey him. Either he's Lord or he's not. Why are you asking? And it's amazing how people go around and they ask their friends, The Bible says that cheating is a bad thing. We'll go, somebody else. The Bible says cheating is a bad thing. What do you think? Oh, I don't think it is. Oh, what do you think? I don't know. It just all depends. And you go around and you get all these other opinions. Why? So within this particular passage, what is God doing? If you could summarize verse 2, why is he picking these guys to be his witness, his testimony?
There are two guys that Ahaz might listen to.
He's not going to listen to God. He's not been listening to God. He's not listened to Isaiah. So God has risen up, which here again shows the control of God. I often give counsel that's just totally refused. And most people don't do it to my face, and I appreciate that. But I often hear that sometimes these individuals come back to me. When they come back, the conversation, and I would say on very rare occasions, the conversation goes something like this. You were right about what you said. And then they say, but you know, an amazing thing happened. I asked this person that had always been agreeable to me what they thought. And they told me the exact same thing you said. And I got to thinking, I must really be off if they're agreeing. Isn't that just like God? I mean, we think that God's hand is so short that it cannot save. We think that God can only work through us. We think that God is not in control of anybody else, and that he can't raise up witnesses in such strange, out-of-the-way places. Now, I'm not saying go strange, out-of-the-way places so you can hear the witness of God, but what I'm saying is that God in his graciousness against this horrific rebellion, in spite of that, is still raising up witness to probably the only people that Ahaz is willing to listen to. And I know that there are times that we think to ourselves, well, clearly this person, and you might be praying for somebody, they're not going to listen to anybody, let alone me. They're not going to listen. We almost write them off because we say, if they're not going to listen to me, They're not going to listen to reason. They're not going to learn anything. And I believe God is telling us through His Word. What do you feel like He's telling you in verse 2?
He can use anybody.
And that's a comforting verse to me. Yes. He can do that. Yeah. So what you're hearing in the midst of this chaotic confusion and rebellion is God just saying, I've got a handle on this. You know? Man has an intent, but I'm orchestrating it. Man thinks he can plug up his ears and not hear the message, but I'm going to use his own messengers to deliver the message. And that's pretty comforting to me. Let's go to the next verse in verse 3. How are we doing in time? We're almost running out. Wow. Yeah, we've only gone to 3. You guys are not. Quick study. He says in verse 3, so I approach the prophetess. Now, approached means something more than just saying hi, because obviously she conceived a child. So how do we know that approach means more than that? Because the context tells us. Otherwise, it would just be approached. So just don't think that every time you see approached, it means that there was any kind of relationship going on. But verse 3, so I approached the prophetess, and she conceived, and she gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him. Well, what in the world would you name this kid? I suppose it's the first and middle and last name, because I wouldn't think that a kid would have naturally that one name that's so long. But what's the name of the kid? If you were to translate it for me.
Swift as the booty, speedy as the prey.
The exact same thing that he had right on the thing. This is what, and I don't know, if you're thinking of names for your kids, this might be a good one. if you want to test your kid's resolve, or if you want to see that he has a difficult time, you can name him anything but Sue. But the point of the passage is what? Why in the world would God have? Now, he already has a kid. And we know that the kid is probably infant at this point. Actually, before he goes into his wife, they already have a kid. It's infant stage. And he had taken him before King Ahaz at that time. Do you remember what the name of that kid was, and what his name, more specifically, just tell me what his name meant. Do you remember his first son and what his name? His name meant. Do you remember what it meant? That God's going to preserve a remnant. Okay, so you see the... Right, so you see the hand of God with his first child. In fact, chapter 8, if you drop on down with me in verse, what's the purpose of these children? What is he doing? Verse 18, tell me what the purpose of these children are. So the reason that he's raising up the children in Isaiah's household is for what purpose? The children are to be signs and wonders. You say, well, God's just using these children for signs and wonders. Oh, but see, it's your twisted mind, my twisted mind, that will twist us. Because the tendency of man is to misperceive what God is like. Why would he have him go to this? By the way, why does he call his wife a prophetess? Have we heard any, have we read any of her work? Well, Mr. Pastor, Mrs. Pastor. Yeah, I guess that could be true. But more specifically. That's it. She's a prophetess because of giving birth to a son. Because he already said, the children are going to be signs, and the children are going to be the way that I speak to you. Now, why is God using children to speak to them? It's like instantly bringing out hope with bad message. You say to yourself, swift as a booty, speedy as the prey, and you go, that's not good news. But a child being born is. And a child being born is a sign of hope. A child being born is a sign of blessing. And it's amazing for us to think that the worst, the most the worst conceivable thing that could happen to us is that we could be devastated by this powerful force that begins to come down and just strip us all the things that we ever had. And we say, that's just horrible, that's horrible. And God says, I got good news for you. I'm going to make a blessing out of it. That's why he's using children. Because he's trying to give the sign, he's going to give blessing in the midst of this horror. And he's going to do, so we're running out of time. So what I want you to do is I want you to keep reading. And you're going to have to take time. You're going to have to work through it. It's not going to be simple answers, but the more you just take your time and you say, well, what does this have to do with God's graciousness? I mean, you see the statement of a kid and you're immediately saying, bad name. But you can't be thinking that way. You got to be thinking, why would God do this? How is this gracious? Because you're looking for his grace in the midst of this horrific happening that has to unfold. It has to be. Because of the stubbornness of Judea's heart, because of the stubbornness of Israel's heart, it has to happen. And he's going to begin to talk about Israel and how he's going to come in and move and cause a great rush to come in. In fact, he wanted to do great things for them, and then they said, "No, I don't want that." He says, "So I guess I'll give you what you want." But you're going to see his hand all of this. All I'm saying is, begin to look at this and make it practical for you. Now, in closing, let's just ask ourselves: are there any practical truths that you and I can walk away with in just these three verses? Yes, sir. God can use anybody anytime. That's a wonderful truth. And it gives me great peace when I realize that he's in control. And it gives me great peace that though man may intend to do one thing, God is still intending something better. So that's a great, great thing of comfort.
He can bring joy in the midst of total confusion.
Yeah. That hope would come out of a horrific thing. And I don't know, some of you may be going through a very difficult time, but you know, I was talking to my wife. We've had this situation, and I told her, I said, so God is doing something good. You know, we keep looking at ourselves. God is doing something good, and he is. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. It's hard to believe that. The only picture we can get is swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. I'm running. People are in disarray. Horrible things are happening, and God says, did you miss the birth? Because I'm bringing something, I'm bringing new life out of this. It's just like God. If just take a moment, look at chapter 8 in verse 19. Where do they go for their advice? Mediums and spiritists. And ultimately, if you read the rest of the verse, who are they trying to get advice from?
The dead.
It's just like the world. When we were growing up, we had a group that used to sing the Grateful Dead, and I think they still sell their memorabilia today and some of their songs, but you know, it's just like the world to gravitate towards the things of death, when God is all the while promising life and blessings and hope and peace, and we continue to refuse that. And yet, in spite of that, God in his discipline is going to bring forth hope for you. Think about that. In spite of your rebellious nature, God is working hope. So when I oftentimes hear people, they say, oh, something terrible happened. And I'm going, that's the greatest thing that could ever happen, because God is going to bring hope out of that, because that's what he does. Out of devastation, he brings hope. Out of things that are formless and void, his spirit goes across the waters and brings forth life. Out of formless and void, out of meaningless futility is actually the phrase. God brings forth, and by the way, that same phrase is used in Jeremiah to describe the earth at the time, at this particular time, that God sees it as formless and void. So it just shows that God takes these things and bring forth life, and that's my hope. our hope is in the Lord, and we believe that He's going to do great things. So, you know, let me encourage you to go to the next verse 4, and they're going to be, you know, confusing things. We'll come back and we'll talk about it, but we're just going to be kind of going through the different verses this way, and I hope that it will make it more personable to you. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your love that is just inexplicable. It is almost impossible for us to fathom that somebody could keep loving the way that you do. Truly, there is no one like you. It's no wonder that the angels continue to say, "Holy, holy, holy." Thank you that you're pure and that you don't compromise. Thank you for your love. In your name we pray, amen.